Please say aye. Those opposed? It is carried.
Recommendation number 12, that the General Assembly authorize the trustees to modify the proposed PCA voluntary tax sheltered annuity plan to provide that all plan assets may be invested in annuity contracts issued by an insurance company or a custodial account which is invested exclusively in regulated investment stocks, explanation mutual funds, as permitted under Code Section 403B7. I so move.
And point of question, that Code Section 403 by, that's a government regulation, Internal Revenue Regulation. You've heard the proposal, number 12, in the book. No question, no one asking, no opposition to this. If not, shall we come to a vote? Those in favor of number 12, please say aye. Contrary, nay. It is ordered. 13.
Recommendation 13, and this applies, of course, especially to those who are in annuity funds for ministers and employees. So may I invite your special attention if you are in that fund, if you are not, pay special attention anyway. That the net asset of the current annuity fund for ministers and employees annuity fund be transferred to the new voluntary tax-sheltered annuity plan as of January 1, 1983. Assets shall be reduced by expenses payable and by actuarially appropriate reserves already earmarked for future death and disability benefits to be provided by a separate plan. And then there is a word of explanation. It is understood that if the Internal Revenue Service grants a favorable determination declaring the current annuity fund for ministers to constitute a 403B7 annuity, they should have the letter 7 there, these assets will be transferred as a lump sum from the current annuity fund for ministers to the new plan. If a favorable ruling is not issued, it is understood that the assets will be transferred over a period of 3 to 5 years to avoid adverse tax consequences to participants. The asset transfers will be made on an equitable basis for all participants according to the calculations arrived at for the actuaries. Assets required to fund the future benefits for present recipients under the current plans will be segregated in order to continue providing such benefits. I so move.
You have heard the motion. Any questions? Question number 10.
Mr. Byron, just a word of clarification. There should not be included the number 7 after 403B in this particular one.
Any questions, or this is partly a technical thing that is required, I believe, by the whole situation? Raise the vote. Those in favor of adopting this number 13, please say aye. Contrary, same sign. Sign nay. No one. It is adopted. Just finish the report. No one.
Coming to page 463, recommendation 14, and this would be especially for those who have been in the RPCES pension plan, that the RPCES pension plan be merged into the PCA annuity plan. The present assets of the pension fund of the RPCES to be transferred to the PCA as of January 1, 1983, and that the closing balance for each present RPCES participant's account become the beginning balance for each new present RPCES participant in the new PCA annuity plan, subject to appropriate administrative expenses for any necessary legal and actuarial services involved in the transfer. I so move.
It has been moved. Any questions? Objections? I see no one seeking the microphone. Those in favor, please say aye. Contrary, nay. So ordered.
Now, a word of explanation before we... In the previous annuity program, there was a disability and death benefit built into it. In the new annuity program, that will be an option that you may elect or not elect. Of course, we would highly recommend it, but let me explain it to you as I move to recommendation number 15. That the new disability and life insurance coverages and rate schedules designed to replace the current coverages in the annuity plan for ministers be adopted to become effective January 1, 1983 as follows. And there you have the benefits listed under A. The benefit with the lump sum, and it is according to age, and then the law, and that is the life benefits, or the death benefits, I suppose. We call it life insurance, but collect when we die.
Well, others A, collect when we die.
15A2, I got lucky and got a policy and one policy. 15A2 are then the disability benefits, which would begin 6 months following the onset of total disability and permanent disability. There are two facets to this. One is a 66 2/3 compensation of salary plus of your total compensation package, salary plus housing. And then, Mr. Hughes, correct me if I'm wrong, but then a premium payment continuing into your retirement plan of up to 9% or whatever your current rate is. Is that correct?
Number 10, sorry.
Yes, thank you. Mr. Byron, I'll be happy to explain that. Since the dues levels in the new plans will be flexible, our feeling is, and the decision of the trustees is, to allow up to 9% to be contributed towards a retirement plan, whether it be our plan or an outside plan if a person is not participating in our plan. But it will be based on his participation level up to that amount. Thank you.
Essentially, then, Mr. Hughes, this is a waiver of premium benefit, as we would term it in life insurance.
May I ask, I guess it's my ignorance, what is the premium for this, and where does it come from?
That is the next thing, and in spite of the good efforts of a very capable secretary, Mr. James Meek, to keep me in line, I omitted something as we prepared this, and so I'm going to ask it to be put on the overhead at this time, please.
Not Joel Bell. Good man.
All right. If you can see this, the cost of the benefit would be 3% of the compensation package for those not currently covered for disability under Social Security, 2.5% of your compensation package for those currently covered for disability under Social Security. So you can take your compensation package, including housing, and multiply it by this amount and figure what the cost for the life insurance and the disability and waiver of premium on your annuity plan would be. Mr. Hughes?
Mike 10.
Just by letter, I might make one word of clarification. Under the new plan, the compensation package, at least the money purchase pension plan, will be related only to salary plus housing allowance. Under the current plan, people are allowed to have other parts of their package included for dues level. Under the new one, that will not be the case.
Now, I have a further question. Is this a voluntary? You take this or not? It's not part of the other package.
Yes, this is a voluntary program.
It's a voluntary program.
But membership in this program is restricted to ministers, administrative and professional personnel, and missionaries.
Yes. Okay. Number five question? Yes.
Mark Cushman, Central Georgia, teaching elder. What happened? Where is the supplemental life that came with the former group package?
Yes.
Excuse me, sir. I was just speaking to that. What we stressed were only the changes in the hospital plan. The supplemental life is still exactly the same.
Okay.
And if you happen to have misplaced your sheet, you can pick them up at the insurance table.
Okay.
Other questions or comments on this matter? If not, shall we vote on number 15? That would include 15A and B. Is that right?
That is correct.
Those in favor of this, what is the question? Number four.
Lauren Watson, Calvary Presbytery. Our current life insurance benefit or death benefit is half of our compensation basis plus $4,500 a year as a minimum. So death due the beneficiary part and so forth. Is that right? Would somebody explain in a little more detail and more clearly than that what our present benefits are so we'll know what we're getting?
Yes.
It's easy to confuse these benefits because under the health insurance program, we have life insurance and then we have available as an option what we call supplemental life insurance. And you can buy that in units. You can either buy 10,000 additional or 20 or 30 or $40,000. That is under the health insurance program and there's no change. The rates for that will remain the same as they were the previous year. Under the present, as of today, as of the present annuity program for ministers, the PCA, there is a death benefit of one half of the annual compensation basis. So by way of illustration, let's suppose your salary and housing allowance is $20,000 and you should die. Then under the annuity contract, if you are covered under the annuity, your beneficiary would receive $10,000 as a lump sum benefit. In addition to that, your widow would receive an income stream of $4,500 a year for life or until her prior remarriage. If she remarries, that income stream stops. If she dies, that income stream stops. If the two of you die in a common accident and you die and then 2 days later she dies, then she would receive the $10,000, which would go into her estate, and she would receive 2/30 of, or 2/365 of $4,500. And it all come to an end. The new annuity has no life insurance built into it, nor does it have a survivor benefit built into it. When the annuitant dies, the value of all of his annuity then goes to his estate or to his beneficiaries. In addition to that, if he's bought into this policy, if he is under 35 years of age, his beneficiaries would get $250,000, $250,000. In my case, I'm 51 years of age. My wife is 49 years. Well, I'm not supposed to say that, I guess. But if I were to die on the way home, under the policy, under the annuity contract, my wife would get half of my compensation basis plus $4,500 a year until she remarried. The commuted value or the present value of that benefit for me is, or for her benefit, is less than the $40,000 life insurance. And so what we've done is gone to the insurance carrier and told them to get with our actuary and then come up with a life insurance benefit which will equal or exceed the income stream to the beneficiaries under the present annuity program. And we feel this is vastly superior because it gives you the option, or your beneficiary the option, of determining if you want $4,500 a year for the rest of her life, or would she like the lump sum in cash to invest in money markets, or however she wants.
Thank you for that explanation. Are we ready to vote? Those in favor of point of number 15, including the additional part that Darling read that is not printed by mistake. Number 15, those in favor, please say aye. Contrary, nay. It is passed. Adopted. Now, ready to adopt the report as a whole, or is there some part left over?
No. I would move you then that since we have no budget or other items to consider, that the report as a whole be adopted.
It is moved. That the report as a whole be adopted. Number seven.
Jim Campbell, teaching elder, Central Georgia. Mr. Hughes has taken a lot of flack on the first part of this presentation, but I would like to say thank you to Mr. Hughes for the vast improvement he has done on this annuity situation, and thank you.
Yeah. Appreciation. Number seven.
This moderator, Frank Smith, Philadelphia, Presbytery, teaching elder. I notice that this, I'm not this age yet, but I notice it only goes up to 69. What happens after that?
You retire after that. Good question.
At 69,
is this term insurance you're talking about? Is that what it is?
Yeah, it's a term insurance. Mm. Very good. Any other question? I think that's complete. This was put, I put that to a vote, didn't I? No. As a whole? Did that get that? No. Ready to vote on this report as a whole? Number 10? Mike 10?
Mr. Moderator, maybe you can do this now, and I can have a point of personal privilege after you've done this. I'd like to do that, please.
Okay. Those in favor of adopting the report now as a whole, please say aye.
Aye.
Contrary, nay. A point of personal privilege from Mr. Hughes, number 10.
I'd like to point out to all of our present participants and all of those of you who do not participate in our plan that between now and the end of the year, we will be sending out material to either to you or to the treasurer of your church to explain how the new program can be implemented at the first of the year. I realize that because we have some flexible premium situations in the new plans and because we have two plans rather than one, you can participate in either one or both, one or the other or both. There may be some confusion about how you implement it and how you duplicate what you're doing presently. I have the information put together in this brochure. I hope most of you have received a copy of this. If you have not, please come to our table upstairs and we'll be glad to give it to you. Between now and the end of the year, we will get information to your church that will help the people who have the responsibility for implementing this in your church to do it in a smooth manner. If you have questions, we'll be delighted to answer them while we're here.
Thank you, sir. We go straight to the Judicial Commission, don't we?
Mr. Moderator, we have six judicial cases that have been assigned to commissions. We have the reports on only three. My own feeling, sir, is that we really, that when we come to that, we're sitting as a court in great solemnity, and I would rather see us do that all at one time if we can. And so I'm suggesting, Mr. Moderator, that we go ahead and go to judicial business report at this point. That's the next most important report that's before us.
Judicial business. And there is, that report is ready, we believe.
Yes.
Now, we also have the seminary report to take up. But this would take precedence over that. Okay. Seminary people are not here tonight, you know. Where is that? Poor Will. This judicial business report is being passed out. Shall we do it quietly and expeditiously and promptly? Any announcements?
About ready, you think?
Thompson?
Are we about ready, Dr. Thompson?
Mr. Moderator, may I make an announcement while...
While these things are being passed around, there is an announcement, if you will please give your attention.
Again, Mr. Moderator, I understand that there are several commissioners who were not even aware that there were devotions being carried on at 8 o'clock in the morning, from 8 to 8:30 over in the Fine Arts Building, and tomorrow morning it will be Bernie Kuiper who will be preaching with William Schell who will be presiding and leading that service. And so I would like to encourage all of our commissioners to be there for that service.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Have the papers been passed out sufficiently so that we may begin this important report? Our time is wasting. Shall we begin? And I'll give the floor to Dr. Thompson for the report of the Committee of Commissioners on Judicial Business to the 10th General Assembly. Number 6, Mike, seeking recognition.
Mr. Moderator, I rise to a point of personal privilege, sir. My name is Ralph W. Bleasdale, a ruling elder from Calvary Presbytery. Brethren, I'm concerned. Since the point of order was made this morning asking all commissioners to identify themselves as to teaching or ruling elder, this hour of the day being approximately 10:55. Until the completion of the report of the commissioners, Committee of Commissioners for the Committee of North America, Mission North America at 3:30 p.m., I had a tally of 71 teaching elders speaking or amending this report. I had a count of 77 ruling elders and a count of 6 that did not identify themselves either way. This is 10 teaching elders to 1 ruling elder speaking to this report. And during that time, a teaching elder got up to make a motion, and because not being familiar with parliamentary procedure, his motion was ruled out of order and not acted on, or given an opportunity to be acted on by the court. This morning before the count, this count was started to be taken, I believe that the commission remembers that close to 10 minutes was spent discussing where North America is and what it includes. Is that using our time, gentlemen, in God's way? Gentlemen, I hesitate to say this, and I say it in the love that I have for each of the brethren here. But I speak to the teaching elders at this time. But if you have, concern for all the brethren that sit in this court with you, then that you must have something to say, or you feel that you must amend a report that is given to us from the Committee of Commissioners, this is out of my league, gentlemen, and please bear with me. I ask that it would be limited to what might be for the glory of God and the furthering of His kingdom. I feel as a ruling elder that it is my observation that debate is not limited to a greater extent than has been limited here. The ruling elders will find it harder and harder to leave their worldly vocations and attend these assemblies.
if we are a church that accepts parity of elders, then we should conduct our business as it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be brief, and I would certainly encourage at this time that all ruling elders, as they are called to participate, and also they be brief. Thank you for this opportunity, and may God's will be done in this matter.
Yes, thank you. I think we should indeed keep in mind the things that have been raised here, and that we should be, I think we should say, more elastic with rules of order on elder, on ruling elders, perhaps, who have not had the experience or the drill or the hard times of ministers in many meetings. And that is a point well taken. And also that we as ministers should be a bit more brief, too, and leave more time for ruling elders. I wonder if it would help sometimes, perhaps not in this synod, but in other synods, if it might help for pastors to sit with and help to assist their ruling elders when they have something to say. If a ruling elder would sit near his pastor and be able to consult as to what would be appropriate and so on, in some cases that might not be at all necessary, in other cases it might be helpful. I think these things are well to keep in mind and to consider. No action, I believe, is to be taken at the moment. Thank you very much. Shall we then go on with the report? And Dr. Thompson.
Gentlemen, let us look to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, as we begin consideration of this committee's work, once again, Father, we pray for thy guidance in our deliberations. May the love of Christ be evident in the way we handle these questions and debate and inquiry and in action. Father, we pray that by thy Spirit, what we do here tonight may be done unto thy glory, for the good of thy church, and to the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Moderator, I'd move, first of all, that by as a matter of procedure, that I'd be allowed to skip the reading of sections 1 and 2, page 673. I so move. That was my second part of the motion, or the second motion would have been, and I take the following section seriatim. That is, I would read them and then move them after having read them.
They've been moved. Discussion. Those in favor, please say aye. Contrary, nay. So ordered.
On page 673, recommendations 1 through 6 have already been acted upon previously as partial reports. Recommendation 7, that minutes of the Subcommittee on Judicial Business be approved without exception. The minutes are listed at the top of the page, 673. Move to adoption.
I think perhaps you've lost me, Dr. Thompson. You say... I see. The recommendations here. Okay. Now, you say that recommendations 1 to 6 have already been acted upon...
Yes, sir. Under partial reports in the previous 2 days. They are pages, I'll get them for you.
I see. In the permanent committee record. Okay, very good. That is page what, 41, did you say?
This is the,
what is the page reference for these things?
No.
601, thank you. 601 is a page to keep in mind.
The recommendation, let me clarify for December where we stand as soon as I find the page number. The Judicial Commissions, which constituted recommendations 1 through 4, appear on pages 51, 52, 53, 55, and one other one. 55, then there's an additional recommendation number 6, which is page 671. Those have been enacted previously. On page 673, the first recommendation refers to the minutes of the permanent subcommittee, and these minutes are listed by date at the top of page 673, Roman numeral 1, item 1.
So, recommendation, what recommendation did you just move, sir?
7.
Number 7. Minutes be approved, the minutes mentioned up above. That has been moved, and I hear no objections, see no question. Those in favor, please say aye. And those against? None. Stands approved.
If you'll refer to page 607, we move that, I recommend that reference 1, page 607, be answered as follows. That the General Assembly answer reference 1 from the Presbytery of Central Florida with the following proposed response. Question 1, that while under the censure of deposition, what is the status of the ordination of the individual? Answer, a person under the censure of deposition has no ordination status. Question 2, in the process of restoration to office, is it necessary for the adjudicating court to A, undertake the entire ordination process, B, simply ask the Constitution a question for ordination, or C, simply declare the restored offender again fully qualified for the office from which he was deposed? And the answer, the court of jurisdiction in restoring a deposed minister should proceed with great caution in accordance with Church Order 34-8 and 37-7, and that in proceeding to reordination, the court shall as a minimum require the reaffirmation of the ordination vows and the laying on of hands. The man shall not be reordained until he has received a proper call. We move the adoption of this recommendation.
This recommendation is before you. Has been moved. Is there any question? Discussion? I see none. Those in favor, please say aye.
Aye.
Contrary, nay. So ordered.
Regard to recommendation 9, the original documents can be found, or the questions can be found on pages 609 and 607. Since these questions are rather lengthy, I will propose to read them through so that you have a chance to at least study the answers. We have combined the answers to these two references as one continuous answer, but we note that the questions as printed were those in the form in which they were submitted to the permanent committee. In other words, we can't change the wording. We have no control of the wording of the question, but we answered the questions or modified the question to the permanent committee in accordance with that particular wording. So recommendation 9, that the questions in the reference from Western Carolina's page 609 and Grace, Presbytery, page 607, to the 9th General Assembly regarding baptism be answered by the following response. Question, may infant baptism properly be administered to covenant children of persons who are not members of the particular congregation? The parenthetical explanation, for personal reasons they have not joined Trinity, but hold membership in the CRC where they formerly resided. If so, under what circumstances? And the answer, ordinarily, infant baptism should be administered only to covenant children of persons who are members of the requested congregation. However, baptism is not to be unnecessarily delayed, BCO 556-1. Therefore, it would be proper for a minister to baptize the child of members of another church where those members find it impossible or impracticable to return to their home church due to an occupational assignment, military, business, etc. In every case, such baptism should be administered only with the consent of the home church session, with proper notification of the baptism, in order that due spiritual oversight may be given and accurate records kept. Question 2, may baptism properly be administered to individuals making profession of faith, but who do not intend to become members of the requested congregation? If so, under what circumstances? Answer, baptism should not be administered to those individuals making profession of faith, but who do not intend to become members of the requested congregation. Answer, baptism should not be administered to those individuals making profession of faith, but who do not intend to become members of the requested congregation. Question 3. May baptism properly be administered to individuals who have been christened or baptized in infancy when it had been apparent that neither parent was a believer? Please cite support for your advice and recommendations. The committee answer is predicated on the assumption that this question should read, really, that neither parent was a professed believer. The answer, no. Baptism is but once to be administered to any person. Westminster Confession of Faith 28:7. Baptism with water in the name of the triune God by a duly authorized person is a valid baptism, Confession of Faith 28:1-2. Even when at a later date it appears that neither parent was a believer at the time of the baptism. Admittedly, under such circumstances, the child should not have been baptized, Confession of Faith 28:4, but this is not the same as saying that the child was not baptized. A person who was baptized under such circumstances and who desires to be baptized now because of his own faith needs to be counseled against being rebaptized and to accept his original baptism is valid, and to recognize that though men were unfaithful in the circumstance of his baptism, God was faithful in his baptism, validating it in a most significant manner possible, that is, by bringing the person to regeneration and faith, Confession of Faith 28-6. Now, the grounds. Under the grounds, there is a typographical mistake. That first paragraph is just a repetition of the earlier question that should not be there. So it should be deleted, the next four lines, starting with may baptism properly and with for your advice, should be stricken. That's not in part of the report. The ground, they're fairly long, but if they're pertinent to the understanding of these answers. The question of rebaptism has been of concern to believers since the time of the early church, when believers fell away from the faith during persecution and later returned to the faith. Questions were even raised concerning the validity of a baptism performed by a minister who later fell away from the faith. To the desire of individuals seeking rebaptism, the church has historically responded that only one administration of baptism is appropriate. Historically, the church has not rebaptized those who have fallen away, been excommunicated, and subsequently have sought readmission to the church. If their former baptism was not invalidated by their later falling away, necessitating rebaptism, then neither can the baptism of their children be invalidated. If one or both parents profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and were members in good standing within a visible church, then administration of baptism to their infant children was perfectly appropriate, as valid as their own baptism. If they were not professing believers and were not members in good standing within a visible church, then they would have no right to baptism for themselves or their children. Such a baptism would not be a proper baptism. If, however, they were professing members of the visible church at the time of the administration of their children's baptism, then the baptism was valid both for themselves and for their children, and subsequent events could not invalidate the baptism so as to necessitate a new and subsequent baptism for themselves or their children. The only instance of a second baptism recorded in the Scriptures is found in Acts chapter 19, but it is clear from the context that the disciples referred to in this passage were not the disciples of Jesus Christ. They were not professing Christians. They had not been baptized in the name of Jesus, but in John's name. These disciples were ill-informed disciples of John the Baptist, people who did not even know of the Holy Spirit. They clearly did not know the gospel of Christ, for the apostle has to explain it to them. Having heard now of Christ, they were indeed baptized. But it was not only a second Christian, it was not a second Christian baptism. It was their first and only Christian baptism. There is a clear historical distinction between Christian baptism and John's baptism, despite their parallel purposes. We therefore ought not to equate in the two baptisms and claim that Acts 19 gives us a case of people undergoing two Christian baptisms. There are no scriptural examples of people having been baptized or being baptized twice in the name of Jesus. There's another passage which has bearing on this issue. In Acts chapter 8, we read that Simon Magus professed faith in Christ and was baptized. Subsequently, Peter uncovered Simon's true spiritual condition and warned him, thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent. Simon was apparently affected by this warning and apparently repented, saying to Peter, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things that ye have spoken come upon me. Here then is an explicit case of the baptism of a man later discovered to be unconverted. Peter's counsel to him is not, you need to be rebaptized, but rather you need to repent. What Simon Magus needed was not another external baptism, but a true internal baptism, true regeneration, repentance, and conversion. He already had the symbol. Now he needed the thing signified. Our confessional standards reflect his counsel. Baptism is but once to be administered to any one person. Confession of Faith 28:7. If a professing believer desires to improve his baptism, as indeed all baptized believers should, the means of improving it is not rebaptism, but rather seeking with all our hearts to live up to the engagement to belong wholly to the Lord, which our baptism signifies, in the larger Catechism 167. Then we go on and answer the questions to grace, Presbytery's questions as follows. They're related, so might as well take them as a whole. Are the recipients of so-called baptism by a religious body, which claim the sacraments as a part of a process of justification, as in the case of Roman Catholic Church of Christ or Lutheran churches, proper recipients of Christian baptism? Answer, in view of Confession of Faith 28-7, the sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered to any person, and therefore the consideration must be the validity of the so-called baptism. If the so-called baptism by a religious body, now boldly, is an attestation to a falsehood, does this render the baptism invalid? If the so-called baptism is in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and is a sign and seal of the engrafting into himself of remission of sins by his blood and regeneration by his Spirit, see Larger Catechism 165, then it is a valid baptism event, even though, even though the sacrament may have been claimed to be a part of the process of justification. Great care should be taken to explain to the applicant for church membership that the doctrine of baptismal regeneration is a false doctrine. Question 2, are those who were presented by unbelieving parents for so-called infant baptism proper recipients of Christian baptism? Answer, an infant of parents who are not professing believers is not a proper subject for Christian baptism. Recognizing that there have been such irregular baptisms, the church should direct the attention of such irregularly baptized individuals to the faithfulness of God. The validity of the baptism rests upon the covenant of faithfulness of God. Covenant faithfulness of God, rather than the lack of faith in the human party to the baptism. Then we also refer you to the answer and grounds for the answer to question 3 in recommendation 9, which I just read to you. Question 3. Are those baptized as adults or older children, and as a clarification, it is understood that these persons were baptized as unbelievers, proper recipients of Christian baptism? Answer, no. See Confession of Faith 28.5, 28.6, Larger Catechism 166, as well as the answer and grounds for the answer to question 3 and recommendation 9, answering the Western Carolina's inquiry. Question 4. Are those presented by parents for christening proper recipients of Christian baptism? Answer, when parents present their child for christening, they should be instructed that christening is an inappropriate and unbiblical term for Christian baptism. However, historically, christening in the name of the triune God, but with water, by a duly authorized person, constitutes Christian baptism. And then again, the references to the answers previously given, which I'll not read. That is the recommendation number 9, and we move it to adoption.
Recommendation number 9 is before you. Long recommendation. May I ask for a moment, if adopting this answer, does that tie us to all the different statements and allegations here?
The original answer was given by the committee, this is the permanent subcommittee on judicial business, as advice to these inquiring parties early during the year. What they have asked for the assembly to do is to ratify their answers. The answers are as given by the subcommittee are found on page 607 and 609. What we have done is modify the answer. That is, we are recommending adoption or ratification of the answer as modified under recommendations constructed by the committee commissioner on judicial business.
I don't know that I have a full answer to my own question, but I think we should go ahead with the discussion. It may appear. Number seven, Samerson.
Samerson of the Delmarva Presbytery. As a missionary to Peru, we have been baptizing Catholics who have been baptized as infants. I wonder if the answer of the Judicial Commission on this particular point means that we are not really scriptural in rebaptizing. We, under the RPCES, we were allowed to do this. Actually, the action was taken before, and when we were in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, it was decided that we could do this because we felt that that baptism in the Roman Catholic Church was not true baptism. Does this mean that the opinion of the Judicial Commission is that that Roman Catholic baptism is valid baptism? That is my question.
Sir, the answer is one to which there are many others on this floor who would be better in a better position to answer than I. Part of the answer is the following. The Southern Presbyterian Church is typified in the teachings of James Henry Thornwell, took the position that Roman Catholic baptism was not a valid baptism. There are other historical views regarding baptism, including Calvin himself, who refused to be rebaptized upon conversion. There is a tension here, but I would defer this a fuller answer to theologians of much greater knowledge than what I'll make claim to.
But not in on anybody else. The answer, I believe, to my question is taken here in the book, and I might read it. This is in the minutes of the General Assembly last year, and it's in the appendix, page 215. And the point is that the decisions here are binding on the people involved until the General Assembly adopts it, and then it is binding, ratified, amended, and adopted, and then it is binding, but it is not binding on all your actions in similar cases at any time. It is, as you say, an implicit deliverance, which comes with the advice of the Assembly, which is important and, of course, weighty, but is not binding, for instance, on the situation in Peru for somebody else. Very good. Thank you. The matter is before you, and Dr. Knight, number 10.
Mr. Moderator, George Knight, teaching elder in St. Louis Presbytery. I move you, sir, that we begin with one of these several difficult items, and we focus first on page 676. The answer to the first question, and I move to substitute for that answer the answer given in our handbook on 607, amended by the minority on page 619. May I allow the commissioner's time and not lose my time to get that before them and read it, and then I'd like to argue the case.
Minority report, page 607 and 619.
First of all, Mr. Moderator, the majority report on 607, as it comes in amended form by the minority. I believe that's correct, if I have it. Let me make sure that I have it together here myself. Yes. It would read then as follows. In view of Westminster Confession of Faith 28:7, the sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered to any person. Therefore, the consideration must be the validity of the so-called baptism. If the so-called baptism by a religious body is an attestation to a falsehood, does this render the baptism invalid? If the so-called baptism is in the name of the one Father, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and is a sign and seal of the engrafting into himself, of remission of sins by his blood, and the regeneration by his spirit, the Larger Catechism 165, then it ought to be considered a valid baptism, even though the sacrament may have been claimed to be part of the process of justification. Then the amendment goes on to say, page 619, however, there are two other considerations which may invalidate the administration of the sacrament. If the religious body in question is not truly a part of the visible church of Jesus Christ, any ceremony that it might perform would be invalid. And if the religious body attaches to the sacrament a superstitious power so that the sacrament is viewed to accomplish that which the scriptures it is taught the sacrament only represents. And then you return back to page 607. Picking up again, great care should be taken to explain to the applicant for church membership the doctrine of baptismal regeneration as a false doctrine. After consultation with the applicant and at the direct discretion of the session, the baptism may be considered valid. This moderator may argue the case now.
Then, this amendment has been moved. I gather it was seconded.
Second.
And you may speak to it.
Mr. Moderator, this does not give an unqualified yes, which I'm distressed. An unqualified yes, which I'm distressed by the motion on the floor, virtually saying if it has the right words and it has the right element that it's all right, because the longstanding history is to say there are other things to be taken into consideration. I remind you, as I'm reading from the digest, referring to the decision of our predecessors in 1871 with a committee of Reverend Drs. R. L. Dabney, Thomas E. Peck, J. B. Adger, and George Howe, that they clearly brought forth that the Roman Catholic baptism and Unitarian baptism and other baptisms that are proposed that insist that they are necessary unto salvation had previously, and they refer to a previous digest, and were by that assembly also regarded as being invalid. But they wisely left the final decision up to the session. I think that's what the answer of this combined report does. It recognized there may be a possibility of invalidity. I remind you our forefathers did not let Calvin's action against the Anabaptists unduly influence them, because in one sense that was a once-for-all historical situation where you left what had been the true church, and he was baptized in it in that day, and it had now become since then more evidently by the Council of Trent less so. And so I would like to allow in there that question of invalidity as well as that question of freedom. I remind you that our confession clearly says that there are some churches which have become no churches at all, and yet the burden of this report simply argues that visible church membership and the words and the action validates the sacrament. And I further remind the brethren that the confession clearly says in the case of the Mass in our confessional statement, and you need only look them up in the section of the Lord's Supper, that the doctrine regarding the Lord's Supper and the church that it administers it makes it invalid. Now, notice the parallelism there. The words are there, and the elements are there, but it is regarded as not valid. And thus, I would urge you to adopt this combined substitute. It does not say that every baptism from any and every church is invalid, but it urges caution. It allows for invalidity on these two situations, and it recognized that the final decision needs to be made by those near at hand who know all the facts, namely the session.
May I ask further, I guess you're getting it to the
speaker's time's up here.
Mr. Moderator, the speaker's time, he has finished, I believe. But may I ask about his amendment You lost me a little bit there. You spoke of the introduction of page 619, the first paragraph, but then you read something else that I didn't catch at all. 607. Very good. Very good. Very good. The desk surely has it correct. Other speakers are asking for the floor. Number 7, I believe. Mike 7.
Al LaValle from West Springfield, Massachusetts, Philadelphia Presbytery. I want to just ask a question here. 9A, and I'd like to just address a few comments about it. It says, the answer given here...
You are arguing on the amendment, right? The amendment that was just made by...
It has nothing to do with that.
Well, then...
It has to do with 9A, which is a different...
9A...
Page 674.
Yes. Now, what is it that you're arguing, then we can tell, but you understand that at the moment, amendment is before us.
Okay.
We should argue on that amendment. But then I should come back to you at a later time. And those in back are speaking for number 9, the distance.
Mr. Moderator, Jerry Sovereign. I'm a ruling elder from Gulf Coast. Is it proper to offer a substitute motion?
Yes, a substitute. An amendment for an amendment is proper. I would take it that that is what
this
doing.
Would be a substitute for the whole.
A substitute for the whole... Is that a legal substitute for the whole at this time?
No, but I will.
His was a substitute for a part. His was an amendment.
You mean a substitute for the entire report? For this
section of the report.
It's a motion to commit.
That would be on the entire report. You want to commit the entire report?
I want to commit number 9.
I believe number 9, with its amendment attached to it, could be committed. I believe that's legal. I believe it is legal to move an amendment, to commit a matter with its suggested amendment. I think it takes precedence over the amendment. So you may move to commit, and go ahead.
Mr. Moderator, I would move to commit the entirety of 9 on the subject of baptism to a commission to be appointed by the moderator for report back at the 11th General Assembly. If it's proper, and if I can get a second, I'd like to give my reasons.
Been moved and seconded that the matter of baptism is given in number 9, the whole of number 9, with the amendment attached to it at present, be committed to a committee to be appointed by the moderator to report at the next assembly. You have heard the motion to commit.
May I present reasons, or is that proper?
Just a moment to reappoint.
I'm only a ruling elder, you know.
We're not supposed to know.
They keep telling.
Let's just sing a chorus.
What is the question? Okay. Well, if we don't adopt it, we can get rid of it. Number 9. You're right at my hand is shaking. An ad interim committee.
That's right. An ad interim. That's right.
Can we not postpone it? To be appointed by the
administration.
That's
right.
The parliamentarian will speak on this. Shall we have attention? This is a knotty problem, and we want to do what is right.
The manual provides these were matters which were submitted to the subcommittee, permanent subcommittee on judicial business, between assemblies. And the subcommittee on judicial business rendered decisions on them between assemblies, according to the manual. Now, the manual provides that the subcommittee now comes to the next General Assembly, which is now, and reports what recommendations it and advice it has given to these parties between assemblies. This assembly must either ratify, modify, or reject this advice. If it does not do one of those three, then the manual provides that the advice that the permanent subcommittee has given is binding until the assembly takes an action, the next General Assembly. So the way to do what you want to do, Mr. Sovereign, is for the assembly to reject this report, and then a motion to refer would be in order, and the parties would not be bound by the advice that's given.
I think
otherwise, the parties are going to be bound.
I think that is the point, that the Judicial Commission that has spoken speaks with authority. It is not just a committee of study or something, and it has given that message, and it's up to us to either accept it or reject it or modify it, and that's all. And if we want to refer the matter of baptism to appoint a committee to study it further, that could be done apart from this, or we could vote this down and then appoint the committee to do what you want to say. But we have to dispense with the present action, apparently, in this meeting. Well, I understand. Mr. Sovereign, further, number 9.
Yes, sir. Can I then have your assurance that I will be recognized after the assembly has voted this down so that I may make my motion?
I'll try to do that. Of course, I have no assurance that it will vote it down, sir. That's an information, Mr. Hope. Number 8.
Speak of the commission. Are you speaking of the permanent commission that gave us the ruling on page 607 and 617, or are you speaking of this report that Mr. Times has just read?
I gather that I'm speaking to the action of the that is before us. It comes to us through the Committee on Administration, I believe. Now it is still being considered.
Well, there's a big difference because there's a 180-degree difference in the interpretation of these two committees.
I'll mention that.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you for that point. They tell me that it is not the one that is before us, but the permanent committee's report that is binding between assemblies, and that is the report that will be accepted unless we amend it. Of course, right now, the action of this committee's commissioners is to amend it. And Dr. Knight is asking to amend it further. But we have to do something with it, not to delay it.
Ms. Moderator, let me clarify one thing we're discussing here. There is some discussion about how is it binding. It is not binding as a judicial decision. It is binding only as advice. It is the advice, is the binding advice of the General Assembly between the parties, but it is not. It does not have the binding effect of a judicial decision. It's still an seaside deliverance, but it is the advice of the General Assembly.
But
it's not a legally binding
thing. To test that, a pastor who brought up the case in the first place might do something opposite from what we are advising and not be culpable.
Yes, sir.
Well, then it is binding.
He would have to submit his will to this at this point.
Well, then it is binding on that individual, I would suppose. At that individual. But it would not be binding in general upon all people, I believe. The difference there, I believe the difference there is a real difference. A judicial case decides one thing and one case. It may be a precedent, and its advice is very, very important. But it does not in itself mean that everybody else must do the same way, because the situation might be different down in Peru, for instance. Several is trying to get the floor, of course. A point of order, yes. I wish we could answer.
Moderator, Donald Munson, teaching elder, Western Carolina Presbytery. I'd like to ask, as a point of order, in light of what was cited by the parliamentarian, then if this report from the Committee of Commissioners really is not in improper form, because it proceeds really not to make any reference to the report from the permanent subcommittee on judicial business, but to make its own answer, which is presented to the committee.
Mr. Moderator, the book says that the assembly must ratify, modify, or reject. So what the Committee of Commissioners is coming in is a suggested modification for the assembly to adopt.
I believe we're in order on that point, sir. Further, Mr. Number 6?
Yeah.
Number 6, microphone, further on that?
It would seem to me that they would need to state to the assembly wherein they are modifying the position of the permanent subcommittee.
I would rule that they have done so and that we are in order so far. This is a modification, and according to our regular procedure, a proposed modification. Of course, it isn't a modification until we accept it, but it is a proposed modification of the material that the permanent committee hammered out.
Mr. Moderator, time has lapsed on the issue.
The time has lapsed on this issue, and we have done really nothing as yet. It is, of course, a knotty issue, but time is wasting. Is it your will? Shall we try 10 minutes? Is it your will that we would extend the debate on this 10 more minutes? Those in favor, please say aye.
Aye.
Contrary, 10. Contrary, nay. Contrary, nay. That's hard. I would say that it is lost. May I try what really the book says? May we have 5 more minutes? Those in favor, 5 more minutes, say aye.
Aye.
Contrary, nay. I would say the ayes have it. 5 more minutes. I do not know who has been standing longest. The one farthest away is number 9.
Thank you. Paul McHenry, Gulf Coast Presbytery. Mr. Moderator, would it be possible to amend or answer the permanent report by telling the presbyteries that we suspend it while it's being studied? In other words, we say that we say in the motion that it has no valid, or that the decision reported out is suspended until the study committee comes back in with a thorough study of the issue. Would that be a proper sort of thing to do?
I think that would be just about as difficult as referring it to a committee to study until the next time.
Well, what I'm doing with that, though, is I'm addressing the particular point that they offered out advice,
yes,
and that advice had some applicability. I'm saying in that advice has no applicability at this point until a study committee comes back with it. The General Assembly neither confirms or denies it at this point.
Moderator, this is not a constitutional matter. It's only a part of a manual which may be changed by 2/3 vote. So you could, in my judgment, a motion could be made which says that you modify the provision of the manual, set aside the provision of the manual, which says that this advice will be binding to the next General Assembly on the parties, and refer it back to the Permanent Committee for further study.
I so move. I speak to it.
That would be a way to do. Really, that would be a way to do what was proposed a few minutes ago in the matter of putting it to a committee which we ruled out of order. Thank you for this new possibility. It has been moved that we set aside this particular issue, this particular particular rule of the manual, and please wait until I finish speaking, and then the point of order will be noted. But the statement just made is that we can, by 2/3 vote, set aside this
rule and then proceed to do as was suggested. Now, your point of order number 8, sir.
I believe Mr. Knight has an amendment on the floor at present.
That would go too, sir. That's correct. It would go, the amendment would go with the main motion.
What I'm saying is a move to suspend takes precedence over.
I believe so. And you have moved to suspend this point, and it will be noted what point it is. You moved to suspend this point, and I will put that...
Mr. Moderator, I would call attention to the Assembly of this, that the rule for suspending Assembly rules is that it takes two-thirds of the total enrollment. We had 990 the other night. Now, whether we've got 600 still here, I would judge it would take virtually a unanimous assembly here now to do it.
That's an interesting point. Thank you for bringing it to our attention now. Are we ready to vote? That was moved and it was seconded, I believe. Are we further on number 9?
Just as a small point of support, I think everybody here has questions concerning this in one area or another, and it would do well to thoroughly study it, I think.
Mr.
And
Moderator,
that's all we're trying to do.
Excuse me for interrupting just a minute. According to my book, the suspend the rules is not debatable.
Thank you.
Anybody else got a book that says different?
No, I
stand corrected. I'm sorry.
I think that's correct. And so we proceed without debate. It has been moved to suspend this rule, and it will take a two-thirds vote of the entire assembly. And so shall we rise? That would give us an idea. How many move to suspend the rules on this point? Please rise.
Well, lost.
That's far from two-thirds. Yeah. Please be seated. Those opposed, please rise. I think it is clear that the two-thirds, be seated, please. I think it is clear that two-thirds of the total enrollment have not voted to suspend the rules. The motion loses. Number 2. You're speaking on the amendment.
Yes. Mr. Moderator, Lee Ferguson, teaching elder, Calvary Presbytery at the University of South Carolina, where Dr. Thornwell, who authored that great statement on the invalidity of Roman Catholic baptism, was president, I call the question.
It is, the question is called for. Shall I put the question? Those in favor, please say aye.
Aye.
Contrary, nay. I will proceed to put the question. The question is on the amendment. And Dr. Knight's amendment, is it clear? It should be, probably should be read. At least the subject.
Substitute for A1 on page 676, the proposal of the permanent committee, page 607, amended by the minority report on page 619.
Was that clear? Those in favor of this substitution, please say aye.
Aye.
Those opposed, say nay. I think the ayes have it. Now the motion has substituted, and I think that there's nothing else to go before it. Those who favor the motion as substituted, please say aye.
Aye.
Contrary, nay. The motion passes. Therefore, the action of the permanent committee is affirmed, correct? That was on number 9. Question 1. The question arises to what what was it exactly was covered by Dr. Knight's question, and we understand it is question 1A on 9, and that the matter of may baptism be properly administered to individuals making profession of faith, number 2, is now before us. Is that correct? Yes. Dr. Knight, will you please tell us what you substituted? Yes, I'll trust you.
Mr. Moderator, George Knight, teaching elder, St. Louis, for our brother in the back. This is only at the one point on page 676 under Grace Presbytery, the answer to number 1. I just arbitrarily chose that as the clearest point to begin. I believe everything else in the report about baptism is still up for discussion. Mr. Moderator, do you want me to proceed?
No, very good. That's sufficient. We just want to know where we were. So we proceed then to number 2. Is that correct? You moved all of 9, and we substituted in number 1A, 6. And so we consider then 9, the rest of 9. The rest of 9. The rest of 9 as amended is before us. Now many want the floor, and shall we, number 11, please.
Hank Unlock, Texas Presbyterian. I'm not sure if this motion is in order, but I would like to make a motion to reject the whole. If I had a second, I could speak to that. Is that in order?
You don't reject the whole. You simply vote it down, isn't it? If you're opposed, what you're doing is opposing number 9.
I thought that there are 3 alternatives to this report. One of them was to reject. You said in turning it down, it would go into force, the original commission report.
Yes, that's true. If you vote against it, that would reject it. Isn't that correct?
Before we were informed that would not reject it, that would, in fact, if we reject the commission report, the original commission report would be in effect.
Well, if you specify that what is before us is 9-2 in the commissioner's report.
Mr. Moderator, we never agreed to go seriatim. Let me just speak to the issue as a whole.
I did not speak correctly. It is 9 as amended that is before us. 9 as amended is before us.
I think what Hank wants to do, I believe you can do this. The manual says that on the permanent committee's report, the permanent committee's, which is not where we are, but the permanent committee is back on some other pages, either be modified, ratified, or rejected. Now, the subcommittee has come in and offered a modification. I think you can make a motion to reject both the modification as recommended by the subcommittee and the permanent committee's report. I believe you can do that.
If you can do that, that'll be what you want to do, and that'll be very fine. That's not merely a negative vote. That's fine. That is your motion.
May I speak to it?
You may do so.
Fathers and brethren, I feel that this is an issue over which we could probably theologically haggle all night, and I think it's an issue that we're going to have to simply agree to disagree on this particular issue. I think our confession of faith speaks to it. I think it's a matter that belongs to the lower church courts, that we don't need to speak on it on a General Assembly level, and I think we should just leave it to our sessions and presbyteries to do their best at discerning the intention of the Westminster Confession of Faith here. Thank you.
That motion is before us that the report of the commissioners and also the original statement of the permanent committee be, what is the term?
Rejected.
That has been moved and seconded and is before you. Do you wish to speak on that? Number 8, Mr. Barker.
Frank Barker, Evangel Presbytery, teaching elder. I would like to speak for that motion that Mr. Gunlock made. I believe that we have these papers before us representing 2 different views, the permanent committee's view and the modification. These give us ample study material to reflect over, but we have the Westminster Confession, the Large and Shorter Catechisms, as was stated. And we've gotten along for years without this kind of detailed thing. All of us have been making these kind of decisions on a local basis. It's a mistake for the assembly to try to answer every question that comes up in the local pastorate of how we operate. And I would strongly support this move to just reject both.
Number five, would you speak on the other side?
I think it's a point of information. You may correct me if it's not.
We need information. Oh, you mean asking for
it? I'm asking for it.
Yes, go ahead.
Max Harris, New River Presbytery. I think what I may want to do is amend the motion, but I'll ask for information first. Last year at the RPCS Synod, there was a first-rate report on precisely this issue presented to the commissioners. It was excellent. I wonder if there's any way of committing it back to a commission and asking them to read that thing and bring it back to us next year, because it's really very good and would speak to all these issues.
We can always be thankful for a little advertising right now.
So I think what I would want to do, if it's possible, is move to amend the current motion to reject with an addition to the effect that it would be given back to a commission appointed by the moderator to study the subject further and to include in their study that RPCS report from last year.
It would be possible indeed to have a study committee appointed and report next year. I think it would be a whole lot simpler parliamentarily to answer this motion and then to bring such a motion to the floor. Number 11, you're speaking in favor?
Teaching Elder Aldecourt, Texas Presbytery, I rise to call the question.
The question is called for. Shall the question now be put to those in favor? Point of order.
Of order.
Number 4.
B.I. Anderson, Mississippi Valley, teaching elder. You authorized a man to yield the floor, Mr. Al LaValle, and you did not recognize him, and now the question has been called. I believe he should be granted that permission.
That was a mistake. That was a promise to you.
So I'm going to stand here until everything is taken care of.
Thank you. Perhaps there's something you can say after. Thank you. Shall we put the question? This is the question has been presented. Those in favor of putting the question now, please say aye.
Aye.
Those opposed, nay. I believe it carries by required 2/3 vote, and so we shall put the question, which is, would you state it again, please, Mr. Clerk?
Move to reject the report of the Judicial Commission and to amend the report of the Committee of Commissioners on the issue of baptism.
To amend? No.
Should be the permanent subcommittee on the...
As amended. Yeah.
Should be...
reject one as amended.
What he said, but it should be the permanent Judicial
Commission. To reject, I understood it was to reject the report of the Permanent Committee and to reject the report of the Committee of Commissioners as amended. That is correct?
Yes.
Those in favor of this motion? Yes?
Teaching Elder Dave Howe from Tennessee Valley. You don't mean to reject the report. You mean to reject the answer to the reference. Yes. Well, you said report.
I said reject the report. This was not correct there.
The motion says report. To reject the entire report, would that motion not be out of order at this time?
We're dealing with point 9, and not the whole report, but the report at this point.
Can we perfect the wording of the motion then before we vote on it?
Very good. Good point. Well, would you like to clarify on number 11?
Mr. Moderator, it was my intention in making that motion that we simply reject the advice of the report on those matters, not the report as a whole. The report can be received as information. You can perfect the wording any way you want to, but the intent is simply to reject the advice of the permanent judicial commission and the committee of commissioners report as amended.
You got the wording correct?
You got, Mr. Moderator, you, Mr. Clerk, Mr. Morton, you're still going to have a problem, because if you just reject the answers, the questions from the people who submitted them, say one of these is a reference, remain unanswered, which means it is still in, does that mean
that's
it's
right.
still in the hand of the permanent judicial commission to answer it next year? That's what it would be. Because the questions are going to remain unanswered, right?
There,
so it's still, in effect, you're rejecting the answers and leaving the questions for the committee to report next time?
Can we reject the whole?
Yes.
Mr. Moderator, Vaughn Hathaway, Chairman of the Permanent Subcommittee on Judicial Business. The Committee of Commissioners has combined two requests for information, for advice. An interim response and a reference which was received by the Ninth General Assembly and referred to the Subcommittee on Judicial Business. So in effect, the motion leaves the questions of Western Carolina's Presbytery unanswered and still alive.
Before the committee. Before the committee. Well, that's what I said. I think
The only question is it still to be carried over to the Assembly? And apparently it can. But at least it is at the moment put back.
Let's see what to make of the motion intended. Mr. Gunlock, did you intend to... Have you got your book with you?
No.
Is this a point of order, number 10?
You need to get a book, because the motion you have is not clear enough.
Remember, we're in the process of voting. This is not a matter for debate. The question is before us to be voted as soon as we clarify the motion, make sure we know what we're doing. Point of order, Mr. Knight? Knight? Number 10.
George Knight, teaching elder, St. Louis. If we were clarifying the motion, I think we ought to use a different word than reject, but it has the force of that, so that we're not... beyond Frank Barker's concern that they can even be study items. I think we ought to just table or something like that, which has the effect, but doesn't seem to be repudiating the work of both groups.
Well, if you got the problem, if you table, the advice is binding on the one that was made in the interim, according to the manual.
The motion before us, if the clerks will please give it to me. Try one more time. Number 11, clarify the motion.
Mr. Moderator, I wonder if to perfect the amendment and the intention of, the motion and the intention of the motion, if we then might simply add to the motion as submitted that we, this General Assembly, respond to the Presbytery by telling them to answer their question themselves.
The word in the manual is to reject. The word in the manual is to reject, and I think that we ought to stick with it, reject the advice of. Would that be satisfactory, Mr. Parliament? The purpose is not to refer. Point of order? No. Sorry. A motion is previous question is on the floor. The previous question is calls us to a vote, and the vote is the motion is not out of order. Is we want to reject both. We want to reject the advice of both. This is the most force of the motion. Well, we can take the motion anyhow. The problem is, of course, brethren, may we have your indulgence and your patience. The question is one of a technicality because we have documents that have been written before which we're working under, and we don't want to bring up a new judicial case. I don't want to recognize... do you have a point of order, number 8? No. I think we must settle the form of the motion, and my advice would be, Mr. Parliamentarian, that we reject the advice of the two committees, and that would be it. They want to reject them. They don't want to say. We can refer them to.
But now you got to reject it.
You've got to reject them both.
Yeah, you have to reject that amendment right now. That's right. And then you've got to have a motion.
That's bad.
For the subcommittee report. Then once that's substituted, then the motion you make will be in order. Take three motions.
Take three motions? Will you please say that?
Yes, it's information, but not in mine.
Will you please say that over the phone, and the clerk, please get it down. Shall we have order if we believe that we have the parliamentary channels open now, and we trust it will be helpful?
Gentlemen, if you desire to what I think Mr. Dunlop was getting at, that is to say, not give any real advice from this General Assembly to these parties that ask it, saying that its confessional standards speak for themselves and for them to make up their own minds, and the way to do that is to reject Mr. Dunlop's motion, which is now before us, to refer. Secondly, a motion to substitute the permanent committee's recommendation for the subcommittee's recommendation. And then third, Dr. Taylor has a motion which he will make, which will say we answer those by saying we reject the permanent committees and answer those presbyteries by saying the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks on these issues sufficiently, we think, without advice.
So let's do that, go in that direction. This seems to be very fine. If we can remember, point number one.
Point number one is to reject the motion that's before you, to refer.
We take it that the motion...
To reject.
The motion, the series of motions, we interpret the first motion made as to reject the advice that is before us.
Right.
That is the advice of this committee.
No, to reject the motion that moved to turn down the motion that moved to reject the report. To vote it down. To vote down the motion to reject the report.
Is that clear?
Yes, vote no.
The motion was made to reject the report, and the answer is no. Is that one? Those in favor of rejecting the report, please say, those in favor of rejecting the report, please say aye.
Point of order.
You said to reject
it.
Point of order, who? Number 9.
Mr. Moderator, Jerry Sovereign, ruling elder from Gulf Coast, with respect to the advice which has been given by the parliamentarian, would it not also be equally effective to vote in favor of Mr. Dunlap's motion and then receive my motion to commit?
It, what you do then is turn it back to the committee to make another decision and have to do all this again next year.
No, sir. My motion would be to commit to a study committee.
not back to the original commission.
There are some people, sir, who do not want to refer it to a study commission.
That's
they
right.
want simply to say that the Westminster Confession is sufficient. So we will have to do what the majority wants to do. If we can really get the direction correct, this is the only question. I don't fully understand it, but the first motion that is desired, apparently, is to clear the floor.
Right.
And to clear the floor, we move to, say it, to reject.
The motion is to reject the report, number 9, of the report of the permanent committee and the report of the committee, and number 9 of the report of the committee of commissioners. That's the motion before.
The motion to reject both the permanent committee report and the committee commissioner's report. Those in favor of this, please say aye. Those opposed, nay. That is not the way we want to go.